He that spared not his own son.
Good evening, everyone. I'm sure I saw a few girls tempted to raise their hand during that little last event there. Oh, yes. Okay. What I thought we'd do tonight is something a little bit different than maybe the other things during the week. And what I want to do is look at a biblical concept. It's one of those big picture items that you can look at periodically during the Bible readings. I used to, doing the readings during the year, I would put all these notes in my Bible, all these extra pages, and as we're doing the readings, I would jot down all these things that I would start to accumulate, things that I was interested in looking at that I'd never really heard much about in Sunday school or CYC or a lot of times in exhortations, but just looking at concepts and then compiling them through the Bible. And that's really what I want to look at tonight. And this one here is one that's always interested me, is on God's flexibility. Many times in our lives, we are given the impression that when we have to look at decisions that we're making in life, and we ought to like research those topics, study out the Bible, make it a matter of prayer, and we have to pick the right choice. And I think what happens is that when you start looking through the Bible, you'll start finding out that that's not necessarily what people did. I'm not talking about decisions like Lot going down to Sodom and making a poor choice at all. I'm talking about people who were trying to make good, godly choices, but had the same problem we do. There's no angel to talk to. You can't go talk to a prophet and find out whether your choice is correct. And I'm talking about things like for a lot of the young people that are here, you're trying to decide what career are you going to go into? Where are you going to live? What ecclesia are you going to go to? Well, for many of us, it's what spouse you're going to pick. Who's going to be your spouse? No angel shows up and tells you whether you've made a good choice or not. We make choices in life, and then we live with those choices. And sometimes what ends up happening is that as time goes on, if we're not careful, we'll look back at our life and think, well, it was up to me to make the choice. What if I made the wrong choice? See, this is what happens sometimes, and some of our young people go through this, some of our middle-aged people do this. Sometimes it's older brethren and sisters, some older than me even, that there is such a thing as older than me, and they go through that and they wonder whether they made good choices. Was that a good choice to move to that ecclesia? Was that a good choice to marry that person? Some of you that have young families, you might be trying to decide right now, you know, how many children do you have? How do you know on these things? How many children should you have? Some people have two children and quit. Other people have six, seven, eight, whatever. And some people aren't blessed with any children at all. And yet, sometimes we have an influence in those decisions, and we have to make them a matter of prayer. And we're trying to look for, tonight, what I'm looking at is people that are on a godly track, and you're trying to make choices. I think it's amazing to watch how flexible God is on the pathways. See, God's trying to get us from point A to point B. He's trying to get us into his family. That's his goal. He sends his angels out to do that every day to try to train us to be part of his family. The interesting thing is that just like driving here to this Bible school, you can drive up one road to get to this Bible school. If there's a fire and that road's blocked, you try to find another one. And we end up going through detours and we take other pathways. And I've been amazed at how often when you look in the Bible, you'll find exactly that. You'll find people that went down different pathways. They made a pathway, they made a choice. And in the end, God has the amazing ability through the work of his angels to make those choices work if we trust him. See, this is all about living by faith. When we don't trust him, we second guess our choices. We start wondering whether that was a good decision. And what we want to do is believe that he's working in those choices and trust the fact that he'll make up the difference. So that's the kind of thing that we want to look at tonight, and hopefully you'll see as we go along that there's some good examples of this. What I want to do is get you started on it, and you can start compiling your own list, but I think it's sort of fun to start looking at these kind of things in the Bible. For example, you look at the case of Abraham. Three angels showed up to Abraham in Genesis 18, and they told him, you're going to have a child. Isaac, you and Sarah are going to have a child. And the three angels walked away, they start walking down the road, and they look at each other and say, you think we ought to tell Abraham what we're going to do? They said, yeah, we better tell him. His nephew's down there. All those people that moved down towards Sodom, we better tell him we're going to go destroy Sodom. And so two angels walk on down to Sodom, and the other angel stays back and talks to Abraham. And Abraham has this conversation with an angel. And he goes through and he says, so, would you destroy the righteous with the wicked? In Genesis 18 at verse 23. Suppose there were 50 righteous within the city. Would you also destroy the place and not spare it for the 50 righteous that were in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing as this, to slay the righteous with the wicked, so that the righteous should be as the wicked. Far be it from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? And Abraham is reasoning with an angel about what the angels are going to do. Very interesting how he's trying to alter the pathway of an angel. I find that really interesting in terms of like our lives today. So the Lord said, if I find 50 in Sodom, 50 righteous within the city, then I will spare the place for their sakes. And Abraham works them down from 50 to 40 to 30 to 20 to 10. And Abraham probably went to bed that night thinking, there's got to be at least 10. But the interesting part of this is that the angels were willing to accommodate Abraham's request. They don't come back to Abraham and say, Abraham, this isn't your decision to make. It's up to us. They don't treat Abraham like that. They're willing to reason with him and say, all right, for 20, for 10, we'll save the city. And I find that really interesting about how people deal with angels, and it has implications on how we talk to God. You keep going in Genesis 19, and the two angels show up to Sodom, and they get Lot, and they literally lead him out of Sodom, because Lot and his wife and his two daughters really don't want to get out of there. Even in the morning, they linger. And as they're walking out of Sodom, and they're walking out together, you look what happens in Genesis 19. And Lot, here he is, he's just been rescued from Sodom in this case, and now you know, he's on his way, and he's supposed to go over, they said, get up into the mountains and flee up into the mountains. And Lot talks to the two angels, and he says to them, indeed now your servant has found favor in your sight, for you have increased your mercy, which you have shown me by saving my life. He realized how kind and compassionate they were to grab him by the hand and save him out of Sodom. But he says, I cannot escape to the mountains, lest some evil overtake me and I die. See now, look, there's this little city near enough to flee to. Is it not a little one? Please let me escape there. Is it not a little one? It's okay, and my soul shall live. Now, isn't that interesting? If we were those angels, what we would do, we'd look at Lot and say, Lot, what's your problem? I just rescued you out of Sodom. Let's get going. I said, get up in the hills, go! But that's not how the angels treated him, and that's not the conversation that he has with them. It's really interesting to watch these conversations that go on between Bible characters, faithful Bible characters, and the angels when they show up. And so, you know, in this case here, they're willing to accommodate Lot's request. And ahead of time, the angels had a pathway prepared where they were saying, Lot, we're going to rescue you out of Sodom. They grab him by the hand, they pull him out of Sodom, and say, get up in the mountains, because that's what they intended to do. And Lot comes to them and says, no, what about that little city over there? And they change their minds. And they say, all right, you can go over to Zoar, but hurry up and get over there, because we can't destroy Sodom until you get over there. That's really interesting to note, that the angels are willing to accommodate plans based on what we ask. Moses, when he's talking to the angel in Exodus chapter 4, Moses says in Exodus 4 at verse 10, you know, when the angel appears to him in the bush and says, now it's time to go talk to Pharaoh, and he says to the Lord, oh my Lord, I'm not eloquent, neither before nor since you have spoken to your servant, but I am slow of speech and slow of tongue. So the Lord said to him, well, who's made man's mouth, or who makes the mute, the deaf, the seeing, or the blind? Have not I the Lord? Now therefore go, and I will be with your mouth and teach you what you shall say. I mean, there's the pathway lined right up. Moses, you go. God says, I'm going to be with you. And this was the pathway God had intended. But he said, oh, my Lord, please, send by the hand of whomever else you may send. And so the anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses. He's now getting upset at him in this case. He says, look, you know, this was clear what you're supposed to do. And he said, is not Aaron the Levite your brother? I know that he can speak well. And look, he's also coming out to meet you. And when he sees you, he will be glad in his heart. Now you shall speak to him and put the words in his mouth. And I will be with your mouth and with his mouth, and I will teach you what you shall do. Really interesting to watch how the angels in this case accommodate Moses over an issue that they very clearly, this angel wanted Moses to be the spokesman, and now he's willing to say, all right, we'll incorporate Aaron into this in order to help you get through this. It's sort of fun to watch, very similar to what we looked at in Exhortation while God was working with Jeremiah. There's another fun one to look at in Exodus 33, when the angel comes, and you know, these angels ready to destroy the people. And in this case, he realizes how the community, they brought him out of Egypt, they continuously just keep rebelling. And the angel just decides in the end, I don't think I should really go with you, you know, because in this case, I'll probably wipe them all out. But Moses says to the Lord in Exodus 33 at verse 12, "See, you say to me, 'Bring up this people,' but you have not let me know whom you will send with me." Now the angel has just told him he's going to send somebody else. "I'm going to send an angel before you," he says. And now Moses says to this angel, the angel that he had talked with in the burning bush, probably Michael, but we don't know for sure, but he says to the angel that he knows personally, he says, "Look, you say to me, 'Bring up this people,' but you haven't even let me know whom you're going to send with me. I don't know who this other angel is. Yet you've said, 'I know you by name, and you also have found grace in my sight.' Now therefore I pray, if I have found grace in your sight, show me now your way, that I may know you, and that I might find grace in your sight. And consider that this nation is your people." And he said, the angel responds, "My presence will go with you, and I will give you rest." And then Moses comes back to him, wants to make sure. Verse 15, and he said to him, "If your presence does not go with us, do not bring us up from here. For how will it be known that we're your people, and I found grace in your sight, except you go with us? So we shall be separate, your people and I, from all the people who are on the face of the earth." So the Lord said to Moses, verse 17, "I will also do this thing that you have spoken, for you have found grace in my sight, and I know you by name." Isn't that an interesting conversation? That Moses could alter the pathway that the angel was going to choose to pick at this time. And he reasons with him because he talks with him and he alters the plan at this point. Very interesting to watch how people did this. The 2.5 tribes, you know, we were just looking at this one when I was thinking last night when we were going through about Og and the 2.5 tribes and how they just wiped out Og and Sihon over on the eastern side of the Jordan, you know, and then what a big event that was, as Stephen pointed out, how often that's been referred to in our Bibles. This was such a major event that God altered the plan because of the request of the 2.5 tribes. There's no evidence whatever that initially that they were supposed to get anything on that side of the Jordan. But the children of Gad, in Numbers 32, and the children of Reuben came and spoke to Moses and to Eleazar the priest and to the leaders of the congregation, saying, "Ataroth, Dibon, Jazer, Nimrah, Heshbon, Eleleth, and Shemam, and Nebo, and Beon, and the country which the Lord defeated before the congregation of Israel is a land for livestock, and your servants have livestock." So they're going to set out their reasons. Here's why we want to alter the plan. We raise livestock. This area we just conquered is just a beautiful area for our livestock. "Therefore they said, 'If we have found favor in your sight, let this land be given to your servants as a possession, and do not take us over the Jordan.'" Isn't that interesting that God would modify the inheritance of the children of Israel based on a request that they make because of their raising of these livestock in this area that they just conquered? See, I used to compile all these. I just find this fascinating because this is not like the kind of approach that I had expected to find at all. I'd have thought that God had it all planned out and we're just going through the motions. And it isn't like that, brothers and sisters and young people. It's not like that. He certainly has the goal. He's got from the beginning to the end, he's got the goal in mind. But what God does is he alters pathways based on what we ask. Isn't that interesting? Because, you know, the whole goal of this is to look at the power of prayer. You don't get it unless you ask. These people got things because they went to God, they talked to angels, and they asked for things. And it's not like they're asking against the will of God. They're asking things that were really the goal and the game plan of God in mind. It's not like choosing Sodom and wanting to go down and have the things of this world. They were simply making requests based on decisions that you have to make in this life. And in this case, God modifies his plans to accommodate their decisions. The one in Amos I've always found was interesting because it brings out the concept about the difference between conditional and non-conditional prophecies. And what you find when Amos was told about what God was going to do, in Amos chapter 7, the Lord showed him, and behold, he forms locust swarms at the beginning of the late crop. Indeed, it was the late crop after the king's mowings. And so it was when they had finished eating the grass of the land that I said, because he saw this vision, and he saw the locusts coming in, and they were just devouring the land. And so Amos says, "Oh Lord God, forgive, I pray. Oh, that Jacob may stand, for he is small." So the Lord relented concerning this, It shall not be. And you keep going through Amos chapter 7 and you find the next one. The next one was, I'll bring a fire. And Amos sees a vision of the fire coming down through the land. And Amos goes to God and says, no, let's not do that either. And God says, okay, I won't do that one either. It's just fun to watch. These are prophets talking to angels, probably, because when they saw these visions and they talked to the Lord, they would be talking with an angel. And they're talking to the angel and they're reasoning with the angel and saying, no, please don't do that. Please don't do that. And so the angel accommodates their request and says, all right, we'll do something different. We'll do it a different way. I find this really interesting to think of this concept that there isn't one way to get it done. Angels have the authority and the power. When they're given a mission and they're supposed to accomplish something, they have the authority to alter how that gets done. Won't that be fun in the kingdom age to be a part of that group? Well, you're not just told like a bunch of robots and computer programs to go out and do this and do it exactly like this, step by step where everything's lined up for us. We're going to be given a game plan, and just like these angels, and we're going to be told, here's what God would like us to do, or Christ will tell us, or another angel will tell us. And then we go about and we do the job with some flexibility on how we accomplish the goal. So in the end, and he didn't do it that way, in the end it was actually accomplished a different way. Gideon, remember the story of Gideon? These are good Sunday school stories. Remember how God came to him? The angel talked to him and said, Gideon, you know, you're supposed to pull down that altar. When you watch what Gideon did in Judges 6, came to pass in the same that same night that the Lord said to him, take your father's young bull, the second bull of 7 years old, and tear down the altar of Baal that your father has, cut down the wooden image that's beside it, and build an altar to the Lord your God on top of the rock, on the proper arrangement, and take the second bull and offer the burnt sacrifice with the wood of the image, which you shall cut down. So watch what Gideon does. He's spooked out. He's scared. And Gideon's afraid to go do this. And so what he does is he takes 10 men from among his servants, and he did as the Lord said to him, but because he feared his father's household and the men of the city too much to do it by day, he did it by night. And God said, that's okay. He's flexible on how you accomplish the goal. He's on flex time, in other words. And says to Gideon, basically, that's okay. If you want to do it by night and that works into your plan better, then that's okay. And he accommodated Gideon's fears. I think that's fun to watch about angels, that they're sensitive to our fears and our worries and our concerns. You remember with Gideon and the fleece, he basically does the same thing. You'd think that after going through the fleece one night, you'd think, come on, Gideon, you really got to ask a second night? You know, and he says to God, do not be angry with me. And in Judges 6 at verse 39, but let me speak just once more. Let me test, I pray, just once more with the fleece. I mean, this is pushing it, I would think, to the limit. And yet this angel is willing to accommodate Gideon, say, that's okay. You've got big things in store for you. And the angel's willing to accommodate this plan. It's fun to watch how compassionate and accommodating angels are to our concerns. You look at Hannah asking for a child. There's one for the girls here. 1 Samuel 1, when Hannah prays. And she finished eating and drinking in Shiloh, and Eli the priest was sitting on the door, seated by the doorpost of the tabernacle of the Lord. And she was in bitterness of soul and prayed to the Lord and wept in anguish. And then she made a vow and said, O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your maidservant and remember me and not forget your maidservant, but will give your maidservant a male child, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall come to his head. Now, the angels didn't have to accommodate that request. God didn't have to go along with this, but he chose because of, in this case, Hannah's faith, her interest, her willingness to give her child to God. He chose to use Hannah in this case and grant her a child because of Hannah's prayer. See what prayer does, brethren and sisters? It's not like the game plan is all worked out and every pathway is already established. God will alter his pathways based on our prayers. I think that's really powerful to know. And this is why we pray, and we pray earnestly. This is why Jesus gave that parable of the persistent woman, that she prayed and she prayed and she prayed, like going to the judge, and finally her prayer was granted. Because God's willing to listen to our prayers, and he's listening to find out, what would you like? See, he loves us. We're his children. He wants to accommodate us when he can. He's a loving Father. He's not some standoff God who isn't a part of our life. He's with us all the time through his angels. And he wants to accommodate our requests when they're within reason. And many times he's able to do that. You can see that with Israel when they asked for a king. And you know, and God was angry at them because they had rejected him. And yet he still accommodates their requests. And he works with this pathway now when the children of Israel had requested that they wanted to have a king. But it just shows you like the ability of God to do this kind of thing and accommodate these requests. Now, I thought we could have a little commercial break during this evening. And Aunt Sue has a special sale going on. We found out that there's such a thing called Moose Munch. Moose Munch. So I need some volunteers that are 10 and under, if any of them are still awake, who also like to eat Moose Munch. So, we got two there, and we got another one. Girls are okay. You do like Moose Munch? We got any kids that like Moose Munch? You can come on up. Yeah, I see you, Chris. Yeah, are you 10 and under, Chris? All right, Chris, you can. Anybody else 10 and under? Last chance, because Chris is coming. All right, you're on, Chris. Here's our Moose Munch. So, now, in order to get our Moose Munch tonight, this is an object lesson about this whole plan, what we're doing tonight. So what I've got right here is I've got Moose Munch is on sale. How much does it cost to buy Moose Munch?
Moose Munch, I think it costs about...
How much is it?
10 cents.
It's only 10 cents. Did you read it up there? You got to read. See, we got a special sale. Aunt Sue is selling her Moose Munch. I bought her some today. She doesn't like it. It's got too much mint in it for her. So what I've got up here is I've got dimes and nickels and stuff like that. So what I'm going to do...
25, I think.
Yeah, but it's not 25 tonight. It's only a dime, all right? So I'm going to put a dime under a cup right here. Okay, you can watch while I'm doing this. And I'm going to put maybe a couple nickels under this cup. A couple nickels. Can you buy Moose Munch with a couple nickels?
Yeah.
Can you?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, a couple nickels. And this one only gets one nickel, all right?
No.
This one only gets one, all right? So, now we got to move them around a little bit because you got to remember what color they are, right? Whoops, lost that one already. All right, so you got to remember what's in what cup, all right? Now, you got it figured out?
Yeah.
You got it figured out? Now, who do you think should pick first? You think you should go first?
Actually.
You're going to let him go first? Well, we're not going to do any one of those things. We're just going to say, Abby, who do you want to pick? You're going to let him pick first?
Yeah.
Oh, look at that. You got, she take care of you. So, which one would you like to pick? Do you remember? It's tough, isn't it? There's three cups. So what do you think? You gonna go with that one? Which one do you go with? Oh, that's two. No, we gotta pick a cup. We're not gonna move around and find out which one's got. Yeah, that's sneaky, see? That's what older guys do, they cheat. You gonna go with that one?
I'm not gonna take the dime, because that's just... Let's go with this one.
Oh, you gonna go with that one? Look at that. You have that one. You only got one nickel. Come on, one nickel. What are you going to buy with a nickel?
Tootsie Roll.
Tootsie Roll. I don't have any Tootsie Rolls. All right? Hold on to your nickel, though. This is your cup. You got the dark blue one, right? That's going to be your cup. So that's yours, all right? So we'll put that over there for you. All right. Now, you guys got to pick. Which one do you want? We'll have you go next. Do you remember which cup? You want to let him go first? That's really good of you. That's sort of like Abraham, isn't it? Oh, look at that. He got the two nickels.
Good job.
So good job. All right. All right. And what are you going to get?
A dime.
A dime. Oh, what can you do with a dime?
Buy Moose Munch.
Who's buying Moose Munch? All right. So I get your dime. You get to pick out the first bag. And away you go, right? Yeah. What do you got? Two nickels?
Yeah.
But you know, sometimes bad things happen in life. Have you ever seen that there's mean people in life and they take your two nickels just like that and they just say, oh, whoops. There goes one of them. Down the hole. Close it up.
There's one down there.
All right. You got it down there?
Go sit down.
All right. But not, oh, you can go sit down. Thank you very much for helping out. So, where's your 10 cents for Moose Munch? I only see a nickel. You had one nickel. Where's your other nickel?
Down there.
Down there, but that's gone, see? Sometimes bad people come and do things to us, right? Oh, it's down there still. Oh, yeah. But, just hang on to that for a second. You'll see what we're going to do. Now, what'd you get? One nickel over here? But, did you notice inside the cup? Look what God's able to do sometimes. You only come up with a nickel, but God makes up the difference. Isn't that interesting? Oh, yeah. So there really was enough in there to get Moose Munch after all. So you get to help yourself to Moose Munch and keep going on. Yeah. So, what are we going to do with you, though? Right? What are we going to do with you? I forgot to bring my clicker. Oh, we got a solution for you, all right. So, you got your moose munch. You only got your nickel, right? Because somebody stole the nickel from you and threw it down the hole. But, you can go back. Thank you very much. Did you notice what happened? Oh, look at that. Special sale. So you still got a nickel left? I'll take your one nickel. You can still buy a bag of moose munch. Yeah. You can sit down now. So do you think God's able to do that in our lives too? You think he's able to change the rules when he needs to? Sure he does. See, that's the great thing about our God. This is what living by faith, though, is really all about. It's trusting the fact that when we do God's work, it's not like buying moose munch or whatever, but what God is able to do through the work of angels in our lives is that if we trust him and we do the right thing, he is able to alter the circumstances so that in the end, his pathway might be altered as we go along, but he will get to the end of the game plan. That's what the angels do. They make sure that in the end, it all comes out right. Even when people steal nickels from us, even when you don't think you got enough, that's what angels do. And it's fun to watch that same kind of thing happens in our Bible readings when you're going through these stories. Now, some of the outcomes on God's flexibility, some of them are fixed, but the pathway is still flexible. See, on the other outcomes we were looking at before, sometimes the actual end, that like where Lot was going to end up going, wasn't a fixed point. They were willing to alter where he ended up in this case. Other times when you look at what angels can do, they say, all right, we've got to get from here, you've got to end up over there, but it's okay to go different pathways. And that's what we want to look at right now. This is sort of like a different kind of thing. So you watch how Moses wanted to go in the land. He wanted so bad to go in the land. And God said, no, you can't go in the land. And he recounts in Deuteronomy 3 how he pleaded with the Lord at that time, saying, oh, Lord God, you have begun to show your servant your greatness and your mighty hand. For what God is there in heaven or on the earth who can do anything like your works and your mighty deeds? I pray, let me cross over and see the good land beyond the Jordan, those pleasant mountains in Lebanon. He wanted so bad to get over that land and see. And God says, no, I can't do that. I can't accommodate that plan. But I can make some modifications to what you're going to do. And see, this is what God will do sometimes. So the Lord was angry with me on your account, he says, and would not listen to me. So the Lord said to me, enough of that. Speak no more to me of this matter. But here's what I'll do for you, Moses. Go up to the top of Pisgah up there and lift your eyes toward the west and the north and the south and the east and behold it with your eyes. For you shall not cross over this Jordan. See, God knew he couldn't let Moses go in the land because forever the Jews would think that their lawgiver had brought them in the land, and they would think that salvation was attainable by works of law. We can't do that, he says. You can't go in the land. But I will accommodate your interest in seeing the land, and I'll let you go up to the top of Pisgah, and you can have a look at what you're missing out on. He let him at least go up there and see the land. But that's as far as God could go on that accommodation. Here's another one. It's interesting to watch. We had a look at Mikey I's vision earlier this week. It came up in somebody's class. And when the Lord said, when this is that story, when Mikey I comes in, he's talking to Ahab, and Ahab says to him, because remember, Mikey I comes in at first, and Ahab says, come on, Mikey I, what did you see? And, you know, you can imagine how all the way back from the prison, back to the group, hundreds, thousands of people were lined up. To me, it was like a school pep assembly, and they were all like, they're acting out, putting horns on, and yeah, we're going to go through, and we're going to tear up the Syrians, and this is what you're going to do to them. And, you know, Mikey I's coming into this, and you can imagine when he's walking back from the prison, that the guys that are bringing him back and saying, Mikey, we're all ready to go. Everybody's all pumped up. Don't ruin it. And you can imagine how they would have tried to convince him to just walk in there and go along with the program. And so he comes in and he says, oh, yeah, sure, go ahead. You're going to win and all this. And Ahab looks at him and says, come on, Mikey, how often have I told you? Don't do that. No, I don't want some sarcastic answer. What did you see? And then he says, here's what I saw. All Israel scattered on the mountains. It's like sheep without a shepherd. So the Lord said, he said, I saw this vision, and here's what I saw about the divine counsel. That God was up in heaven, and he's got angels in front of him, and he says to the angels, who will persuade Ahab to go up that he may fall at Ramoth-Gilead? Who's got a plan? Now, isn't this interesting to watch that this is how the divine counsel works? That God brainstorms with his angels and says, here's the plan. Ahab's going to fall in Ramoth-Gilead. Anybody have some ideas on how we can get that done? See, I find this fun. This is so interesting in the Bible that this is what we have to look forward to. We're not going to be told every step. We're going to use our wisdom and the intelligence that we've gathered in working in our families and ecclesias to work with the mortals in the kingdoms. And so one spoke in this manner, and another spoke in that manner. And then a spirit came forward and stood before the Lord and said, I will persuade him. And the Lord said to him, and well, in what way? And he said, I'll go out and I'll be a lying spirit in the mouth of all his prophets. And the Lord says to him, that's it. Good plan, and you go. Get out and do so. And, you know, it's just fun to watch. This is how it really works, brethren and sisters. I don't think this is a joke. I don't think Mikey I is just making up a story. He's telling us, he's giving us a window into how God's family operates. This is what we've been offered, to be a part of this family and be a part of the working in the kingdom age. It's going to be a lot of fun. You look at what Jesus Christ did and the request of the Syrophoenician woman. Sometimes we don't see the life of Christ like this. We don't even realize that Jesus was going through this. I can remember considering the life of Christ when I was younger, and I sort of thought he was like a Superman, that, you know, no problem to him. He has a temptation. The Bible passage pops into his head, overcomes it. Next temptation, let's go. And that was my view of Christ as a young person, not realizing at all what he was feeling, how it was just tearing him apart, how he pleaded with his dad with strong cries and tears, to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard for his godly fear, and he learned obedience by those things that he suffered. Well, you get a window into that when you're reading through the Gospels, and you start looking at things that God threw at Jesus Christ to deal with that he hadn't really expected. In Mark 7 is also the account in Matthew as well, but what he's done is he's had this problem where the Pharisees were working on his disciples and they're trying to drive a wedge between Jesus and his disciples. So what he decided is, I've got to get my disciples away. The Pharisees are going to pull them away from me. And so he decides to take them north from the Sea of Galilee and go up towards Lebanon, towards Syrophoenicia. He decides to go up near Tyre and Sidon and get away from the scribes and Pharisees so he can have some peace and quiet to deal with his little flock. That's what he wanted. Now, at this time, he had been sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. He's not ready to bring in the Gentiles. He's not wanting to bring in the Gentiles at this point. But on the way up there, look at what happens. From there he arose, and he went up to the region of Tyre and Sidon in Mark 7 at verse 24. And he entered the house and wanted no one to know it, but it couldn't be hidden. And a woman whose young daughter's there with an unclean spirit heard about him, and she came and fell at his feet. And the woman was a Greek, a Syrophoenician by birth, and she kept asking him to cast out the demon out of her daughter. And Jesus says to her, let the children first be filled, for it's not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. You know, I'm not ready. I don't want to heal your daughter yet. It's not ready. I'm not ready for the Gentiles to come in. But she answers and says to him, yes, Lord, yet even the little dogs under the table eat from the children's crumbs. And he said to her, for this saying, go your way. The demon has gone out of your daughter. And when she had come to her house, she found the demon gone out of her daughter and lying on his bed. And Jesus didn't want to heal this girl. There were a lot of people he could heal, but he didn't want to heal this woman's daughter. But he saw the faith in this woman, and he realized God had put her there for a reason. And in faith, he reaches out and does something at this point that could have caused him a lot of trouble. Because now he's going to come down from Tyre and Sidon, come down the other side of the Sea of Galilee, and now he's going to feed the 4,000, and all these Gentiles start coming in at this point when they realize now that he's opened the door to the Gentiles. This was a huge change in his ministry, and yet he had to take it by faith because he's responding to this woman. But this is how you alter pathways in life. He didn't want to do it, but he was sort of forced into it as a result of the faith of this woman because of what she was showing him at this time. The other thing that's fun to look at on God's flexibility, I'm just showing you some of the categories that I've noticed about it, is that God can even use our mistakes to bring about good. Mistakes that people make, like dropping the nickel down there, and even when people have bad intent. I think it's fun to watch how he can alter those plans and bring about good things. Remember when Joseph's brothers came to him when his father died? And now, when Joseph's dad is dead, when Jacob's gone, all this time had gone by that they had all been in Egypt together. There's a number of years, like 15 years goes by, you know, where they're in Egypt. And all of a sudden, Jacob dies. And the brothers, after all this time, they come to him and they make up this plan and they think, wow, how's he really, he can't really possibly have forgiven us. There's no way. Look what we did to him. Look at how we treated our brother. There's no way he could forgive us. The only reason he's been nice to us is because dad's been around. This is what they're thinking. Because they realize they couldn't have forgiven somebody who did that to them. And so they're thinking there's no way Joseph can forgive them for what they did to him. So they come up, they concoct this plan. And when Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, in verse 15 they said, perhaps Joseph will hate us and may actually repay us for all the evil which we did to him. So they sent messengers to Joseph, saying, before your father died, he commanded us, saying, thus you shall say to Joseph, I beg you, please forgive the trespass of your brothers and their sin, for they did evil to you. Now please forgive the trespass of the servants of the God of your father. And Joseph wept when they spoke to him. He wept because it's just so upsetting to him that they can't realize how he really did forgive them. He didn't hold any grudge against them. They didn't need to make up a story like that. So his brothers, they went and they fell down before his face. And they said to him, behold, we are your servants. And Joseph responds to them, do not be afraid. For am I in the place of God? Do you think I'm going to take out some vengeance on you? That's not my job. That's God's job. But as for you, you meant evil against me. These people he knew had evil intent against him. But God meant it for good, in order to bring it about as it is this day, and to save many people alive. So now, therefore, do not be afraid. Do you see the impact of that, brethren and sisters, in our lives, in our ecclesias? That, you know, sometimes we sit around and we think we're justified for ungodly behavior because our spouse has been unkind to us, or somebody in the ecclesia has done something with evil intent against us. And yet you look at a Joseph, and Joseph says, wait a minute, even when people do things with evil intent, even when somebody drops that nickel or purposely steals that nickel and you can't buy that stuff, God can alter the events and use those and work them into his pathway to accomplish what he's after. That's okay. This is what faith is all about, believing that God is in control and he can alter circumstances even when people have evil intent against us. We don't have to seek vengeance. We don't have to go out and take care of those things because God is in control. The angels have it all under control and they're just waiting to see if we trust them. Do we trust them to take care of it, or are we going to jump in there and get involved ourselves? That's what they're waiting to find out. In faithful characters like Joseph, they understand that even with all of those events, whatever happens to us, that God is in control and he will use those to accomplish his goal, and he'll alter pathways to still get that done. If the brothers hadn't sold him to Egypt as a slave, or if they hadn't done all those things, God would have worked it out through a different pathway. Joseph would have still ended up there, but it would have been through a different pathway. This is what happens when you believe and trust that God really is in control of our lives. Remember the covenant that got made with the Gibeonites in Joshua chapter 9? You know, we were close to that just the other night. I think I got referred to, you know, with the covenant with the Hivites that were there and the Gibeonites. Remember how the Gibeonites that came in? Can you imagine how this would have gone down in ecclesial life? God made it so clear, and Moses kept telling them, when you go in the land, you don't save anybody alive. Man, woman, child. All the Canaanites are going to die. That's the rule. And then the Gibeonites deceive them. They come in their old clothes, bring their old moldy cheese, and they come in and they make a covenant with the people. They claim that they come from a far country. Now, therefore, make a covenant with us. And when the men of Israel took some of their provisions, but they did not ask counsel of the Lord. They goofed. They made a mistake. And they didn't ask for God's counsel. They decided on their own. They went down a pathway. See, this is what happens in our lives. Sometimes we do make bad choices. And we go down a pathway that wasn't the best. But watch what God does with this. So Joshua made peace with them and made a covenant with them to let them live, and the rulers of the congregation swore to them. Can you imagine the arranging board meeting that would have gone on there? What was going on? You know, and people would have quoted the rules to the elders, and they would have said, look, the rule is, Moses said so clearly, God said, when you go in the land, you kill them. These people lied to us. They cheated. They deceived us. We had every right in the world to kill them. And the ecclesial elders had to come back because of Joshua's counsel and say, wait a minute, we already made one mistake. Let's not make another. And they let them live. They let them live. I would, to watch that ecclesial situation would have been awesome to me, to watch how that played out. Because that would have been very difficult to sell to the community. People would have had their Bible passages ready to go. They would have had all the reasoning as to why we should kill those Gibeonites. And yet they somehow won them over to trust that this is going to be okay. And they made them hewers of wood and drawers of water. Do you know that when they came back from the captivity and they were working on the walls of the temple and the walls in Nehemiah, Gibeonites are mentioned as still faithful members of the community. This was a good decision at this point, and God blessed the pathway. This is awesome to see how this works. And later on, you know that he blessed the pathway, because later on with Saul, when Saul went after the Gibeonites, God made sure that it was put right. So they chose a pathway as a result of a mistake, and God blessed that pathway. Remember how, you know, you look at the case of David and Bathsheba, and we would look at that today in ecclesial life, and we would come up with all the reasons why there's no way David can still be king. There's no way that we can let Bathsheba's child be the next king after all the things that they did and all the deception that went on and the killing of her husband. We would think there's no way that could happen. And yet God chooses a pathway that we would not have expected at all. And possibly as a result of David's confession, his prayers, his pleading with God. He tried with the first child, and God took the first child's life. And he came back and probably prayed again, and he asked again. And God chooses to work with Solomon. And God says to him in verse 9 of 1 Chronicles 22, that behold, a son will be born to you, who will be a man of rest. And I will give him rest from all his enemies all around. His name shall be Solomon, for I will give peace and quietness to all Israel in his days. And he shall build a house for my name, and he shall be my son, and I will be his father. And I will establish the throne of his kingdom over Israel forever. Isn't that fascinating? In terms of ecclesial life decisions for us, brothers and sisters, the mistakes that people make in our families, our marriages, and our friendships, God was willing to work with this pathway now that involved David taking, by adultery, taking another man's wife, and God's willing to work with that pathway and handle it and allow this man to be a type of the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who builds God's house. I mean, I don't imagine very many of us here would have thought ahead of time that this was going to be an acceptable decision to God, but it was. This is how flexible his pathways are. Now, why? Why can he do this? Well, because he can deal with the sin when people repent. Somebody makes a mistake, whatever it is, murder, adultery, divorce, any of them. He can deal with that. That's not a problem to him when somebody seriously repents. And what he's interested in is then how we handle that. How do we handle the mistake? How do we react to other people's mistakes like that? Are we willing to still work with people? He's waiting to see how we react to that. See, our tendency in our community is to really judge people who make some of the big mistakes in our community, and we get after them the real public sins. Have you ever thought, though, that what God's really after when somebody does that is to find out how we are going to react to that? How are we going to handle it? Our tendency is to always look at the other person. But maybe he's trying to figure out, what are we going to do? Suppose our spouse does commit adultery, or something goes on with our children, and they have some premarital sex, and somebody's pregnant and has a baby. See, the tendency is to look at somebody else's child and always judge. But maybe what God is waiting to see is, do you understand the pathways? Do you understand his flexibility and his ability to forgive people and move on? He can do that. Can we? That's what you come out with, and when you look at this study, it's really interesting to watch how he can handle that. He'll deal with the sins, and when people are repentant and they're sorry, as David was, he will allow new pathways to be established, and he'll bless decisions that were made at that time like that. Now, the last one we'll look at is some of these pathways have outcomes that are fixed, but there's only one pathway that we're going to go. And this time, these pathways are not alterable. And you got to realize sometimes this happens. When the angels walked out of Sodom and Gomorrah with Lot and his family, they made a decision and they said, don't look back. If you look back, you're not going to be there. You won't be going out of Sodom and Gomorrah, and you'll be turned into a pillar of salt. And it came to pass then, when they brought them out, they said, escape for your life. Do not look behind you or stay anywhere in the plain. Escape to the mountains, lest you be destroyed. But his wife looked back behind him, and she became a pillar of salt. And that lets us know, brethren and sisters, that there are some pathways that God will not alter. When he sets up and says, you've got to make a decision in your life, you're making a choice at this point, and sometimes those choices are big events. And he's waiting to see which pathway we will choose. And he knows the motives of Lot's wife. He knows what she's really like. But we've got to be careful, because God's patience has a limit. His flexibility has a limit. He is flexible, but to a point, as you see in Jeremiah and elsewhere. Look at how Abraham pleaded for his son Ishmael. And God says, no, I can't accommodate that, Abraham. He cannot be the child of the promise. Abraham fell on his face in Genesis 20 and laughed and said in his heart, shall a child be born to a man who's 100 years old? And shall Sarah, who's 90 years old, bear a child? And Abraham said to God, oh, that Ishmael may live before you. Isn't that interesting? He was trying to alter the pathway. And now this time, the decision comes back from the angel, and the angel says, no, Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. And I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant, and with his descendants after him. And when we're reading Romans 9 tomorrow in the readings, tomorrow night, you watch why it had to go this way. It's all about God's election. And he couldn't accommodate Abraham's request, because the same reason he couldn't accommodate Moses' request. If he had accommodated that and had allowed this plan to work out where he chose to work through Ishmael, then the Jews, the descendants of Abraham, would have forever thought that they could manipulate things, they could do it their way, and that somehow they could earn their way into God's graces and salvation. And God says, it can't be that way. It's God's election. It's not about who we choose. It's who God chooses to bring into his family. And Paul's going to make a big issue of that in Romans 9 tomorrow. You look at the story where God struck Uzzah in 2 Samuel chapter 6. God had established a principle that said in this case that you don't touch the ark. Holiness to the Lord matters. You have to treat the articles of my sanctuary with respect and holiness. And when they came to Nashon's threshing floor, Uzzah put out his hand in verse 6 to the ark of God and took hold of it, and for the oxen stumbled. And we'd look at that and say, well, he had a good reason. The oxen stumbled, and he thought the ark was going to fall off. And he reaches out, and the anger of the Lord was aroused against Uzzah, and God struck him there for his error. And he died there by the ark of God. And you can see what God was trying to do there was impress the children of Israel to respect his holy things. You don't treat these things loosely. This was very similar to the account that went on with Aaron. On the very first day that Aaron was supposed to operate as the priest of Israel, the very first day after the 7 days of being purified and cleansed and separated out to be priest, Aaron and his four boys were supposed to come out on the eighth day and operate as the priest of Israel, and Aaron would be the high priest. You remember what happened that day? That very first day that the law of Moses was in place? They walk out that first day, and fire comes out from the Lord and kills two of his boys. Two of them were dead, just like that, because they hadn't respected God's things. And God wanted to teach them. And then he gives them all those rules in Leviticus 10, 11, 12, 13, all about the difference between the clean and the unclean, the clean and the unclean. And you're going to learn to respect the clean and make a distinction between God's holy things and the things of this world. That's the way the law was set up. When Paul said that the law was given because of transgression, he was serious. The law kept being added to and added to and added to because of the sins of the people. And God was trying to give them more laws to prevent that. So God's holiness in this case could be accommodated. Although, you know, when you start looking at flexibility plans, and it's fun to look at that one in Leviticus 10, because it's another one you can add to the list. Remember what Moses did on that day when Aaron was supposed to operate as the high priest? He came out, had to go to the sin offering, and to go to the sin offering, the blood was not going to go into the most holy place. And the rule was, if the blood doesn't go into the most holy place, and Aaron doesn't take the people into immortality, the rule was, what was he supposed to do with the goat? What's the rule of the sin offering? If you don't take the blood into the holy place, then what are you supposed to do? Eat it. The priest was supposed to eat it. See, and the goal was that you either bear the sin of the people ritually, or you take them immortality. But you can't do both. God separated out those things in Leviticus, and he made sure that you couldn't do both. So Moses comes out, and he's looking all around for the goat. You can read it there in Leviticus 10. He comes out, and you wonder, what's Moses worried about the goat for? You know, Aaron's two boys just died. Moses comes out. Where's the goat? Where's the goat? Where's the goat of the sin offering? Aaron, don't you know? Aaron, you're supposed to eat the goat, because it didn't go into the holy place. And Aaron looks at Moses and he says, Moses, do you really think God would have accepted me ritualistically bearing the sin of the people today after he just killed my two boys? Do you think that? And with that, Moses was content. Pathways were altered because people gave explanations. And it's just fun to watch how these things happen in the Bible over and over again. And they happen even with God. You think of David when he prayed for his child in 2 Samuel 12. You know, he struck the child that Uriah's wife had born to David and it became ill. You know, and you watch how David handled this issue. He realized that he could pray about it. He could fast about it. He could beg God to please change the pathway. Isn't that interesting that this is David, a man after God's own heart? This is the relationship that he had with God. A pathway was being revealed. The child was going to die. And David doesn't just sit back and say, well, God's told us the child's going to die. That isn't how he deals with God. It's not how he deals with the angels. He really believed that by talking to God, that by praying to him and asking and pleading and fasting and praying, that the pathway was alterable. See, I think that's the fun part to take out of this, brethren and sisters, is that the pathways are alterable. David was convinced of that, or he would have never gone through this. Now, God comes back in this case and says, no, I can't alter that pathway. But other times he did. And David respected that. When the child died, he got up, he washed himself, and he went and ate, and he realized that God's pathway would go. As you're reading through in Jeremiah, you notice how Jeremiah was told three times, do not pray for this people. Because God says if they don't repent, the pathway is unalterable. There's not going to be any changing. He actually says to Jeremiah, even if Moses and Samuel were here, I wouldn't change my pathway this time. I'm not going to change my mind. And he tries to convince Jeremiah, this one is not going to be alterable. Even through all of your attempts to be a mediating priest. Because God realized that the pathway was, the goal was, the people had gotten so bad that in order to save anybody, the remnant that he wanted to save, he would have to take them up to Babylon and regrow the remnant up in Babylon. And probably the obvious one that's most unalterable, but was fun to watch, brothers and sisters, is Jesus Christ. Have you ever looked at the implications of that? The fact that Christ, who knew his Father so personally, had a relationship with his dad that goes beyond saying. And he realized that he could ask his Father to alter the pathway. Is there any other way? He would have never said that if he thought it was fixed. He would have never said that. He goes to his Father, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. But is there any other way? Is there some other way we can do this besides this cross? He didn't want to go through this. His flesh is fighting it all the way. And the disciples, he comes back and finds him and he says, what, could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. And again, a second time he goes away and he prays again, oh Father, if this cup cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done. The fact that he asked his dad if it could pass shows us that the pathways are alterable. Many of them are alterable. This one was not, because God had established this was the way to save the race. You take that devil to the cross, you put it to death up on the cross. You're going to have to show everybody that that's the way to the Father. And this was the way that God would be declared right. And God says, I'm not going to change that one. I cannot alter that. But what did he do to accommodate his poor son? He took his three best friends with him, Peter, James, and John. He brings them into the garden so they can watch with him. He looked for comforters, it says in the Psalms. He looked for comfort, and they fell asleep on him. So what did God do to accommodate his son? What did he do? He couldn't stop the plan. So he sends an angel. an angel. In Luke 22, an angel came and strengthened him at that point. As we were reading in Psalm 18, you read about the cherubim, Brother Jay's class, and the cherubim come down and darkness was under their feet. Do you realize that when the darkness came, that was the Father accommodating the request of the Son to take away the detractors and have time to talk to those two guys on the cross and to deal with them and try to get them to change? It's fun to watch these things of how the Father was doing what he could with his Son. And he tried to bring the darkness to give him that time, and he chased away all those detractors. And then there's Paul's case, the thorn in the flesh. I think it's another good one to look at. That the Apostle Paul, as close as he was to God and to Jesus Christ, and the visions that he saw of the beyond the kingdom age, he saw into the third heavens. He was told that concerning that, the thing, this thorn in the flesh that he had, the messenger of Satan to buffet him, he says, lest he be exalted above measure. That concerning this, I pleaded with the Lord 3 times that it might depart from me. And he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in weakness. And here's a pathway that God says, I can't change this, Paul. I can't alter this, because if I do, if I take this away and we don't bring these things into your life, I'm afraid I'll lose you. I'll lose you. And you know, even though you're pummeling your body, lest after preaching to others you be disqualified, God didn't want to lose Paul. Christ didn't want to lose him. And he says, look it, my grace is sufficient to you. My strength is made perfect in weakness. So he boasts in his infirmities. And Paul realized in the end that this is what he needed in order for us to be saved. Now, the lessons for us out of all this, brothers and sisters, I think that this actual subject has huge implications for our lives. We have to be aware many times that there are a variety of pathways that God can work through. A variety of pathways. It's not all fixed. That's why we pray. We pray. We talk to God. We ask God to please bless our families, bless our children, bless our contacts. We pray that he'll get involved. He'll solve our ecclesial problems, our family issues. We talk and we pour out our heart to him. And we plead with him with cries and tears, because he is able to make changes in our lives. He's listening, and he wants to accommodate our desires when he can. And even when we've made terrible mistakes, those of us that are here today who have made awful mistakes in the past, things that some people would say are like the worst things that could be done, that's okay. God can bring good out of those things if we turn around with true repentance and we want to learn from those mistakes. But at the same time, we've got to remember, brothers and sisters, that there are some times where God cannot alter the pathway. He knows where he's headed with us. He wants us in his kingdom. And he knows the best way to get us to that point. And so that's where faith comes into play. We have to believe, we have to trust that when he brings circumstances into our lives, when he touches us with illness, when he brings accidents into our lives, when we lose our jobs, when we have problems and conflicts that come up, he's doing that because Paul says he's treating us like sons. And what son is there that the father does not discipline? And for the moment, it all seems painful rather than pleasurable. We don't like it. But Paul says, you know, you have confidence because you've been through that experience as parents yourself. You know that later on it will yield the peaceable fruits of righteousness to those that have been trained by it. And that's what our God can do. So don't be afraid to ask God, brothers and sisters. Now, I'm not talking about selfish things and things that just the pleasures of this world, but serious things about what we want for our family, for our children, for our ecclesia. Go to God. Be anxious for nothing, Paul says, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God which passes all understanding will guard your hearts and your minds through Christ Jesus. And the reason that peace of God comes, brothers and sisters, is because we go to him and we ask him and we trust that as a loving father, as a dad who loves us beyond measure, we fully are confident and believe that he loves us like that and he will do whatever he can to accommodate our desires. But he knows the goal in the end is to get us into his family, and he'll do what it takes to get us there. What a wonderful God we have.